This message, titled The Prayer of Faith, from James chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, I cannot say that it is everywhere true, but what I can say this morning, that it is ordinarily true that when the Holy Spirit in the Bible seeks to motivate you and to motivate me to a life of prayer, that ordinarily, normally, the Holy Spirit motivates us by way of positive encouragement rather than by negative conviction. Now, what do I mean by that this morning? Well, I mean this. I think it's fair to say that it would probably take about 30 seconds, if even that, to guilt a sincere Christian about their lack of prayer. It is a very easy thing, brothers and sisters, to convict somebody in guilt, to perhaps even shame even a sincere Christian for their prayerlessness. And maybe there are times that we need that type of conviction in our lives. Maybe you and I sometimes need to feel a little bit of guilt for our prayerlessness, for our lack of prayer that marks probably most of our daily routines. But, brothers and sisters, it is not the ordinary way of the Holy Spirit to motivate you and I to prayer in that way. Rarely in the pages of Scripture do stern and hard words come against us for our prayerlessness. But more often, ordinarily, normally, in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit motivates us by way of encouragement. And most ordinarily, He does that by a simple demonstration or even a simple statement of what the power and the effect of prayer is. Or to put it this way, ordinarily, the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures motivates you and motivates me to a life of prayer by means of simply reminding us of what prayer does. And I think of that this morning because James, who is here in this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit, James motivates us in that way. James is seeking in this portion of his letter, he is seeking to positively encourage in you and in me a life of prayer. You remember that here at the very end of his letter, at the very conclusion of what James has to write, he is commending a life of prayer. He is really, in a sense, he is tying everything that he has written to this point up. He is tying it up with this great privilege that we have as Christians to be a praying people, to pray in every situation, to pray in every circumstance, to pray in every season of life. But as James motivates us to that, brothers and sisters, as James motivates us to greater prayer, he doesn't do it by way of pulling a guilt trip. He doesn't do it by shaming us. He doesn't do it by wagging his finger in our faces and saying, "Oh, dear brothers, you're sick. Shame on you. Pray a little more." James is not here, as he writes this letter, James is not seeking to shame, to scold, and to guilt, but he is encouraging us, and he encourages us. He encourages us, brothers and sisters, with an emphasis on what prayer does, what prayer actually accomplishes.
And if we would have that, friends, more and more pressed into our minds and in our hearts, if we would have more and more pressed upon us what prayer does, I think prayer would have a much greater place in our daily lives. And so this morning, as we come to these words, I want to look at James under a number of points as we think about this life of prayer. And the first point that I want to gather my thoughts around this morning, as they come to us here from James, is under the heading of an expectation. James, first and foremost here, he gives us an expectation. Now, if you remember, in the preceding verses here, James has reminded us that we are to pray in every situation. Well, if you're suffering, what do you do? You pray. If you're cheerful, what are you to do? Well, you're to sing psalms. If you are sick, what are you to do? You are to call the elders to your side, the elders of the church, and you are to have them pray for you. But James issues that direction for us. Here's what you need to do. You need to pray, you need to pray, you need to pray. But he doesn't tell us, does he? He doesn't immediately in those verses follow through with why it is that we should pray. But that is exactly where James turns our attention immediately here in verse 15. In verse 15, James says, and the prayer of faith, and then I want you to notice, I want you to see how James does this, the prayer of faith, and James highlights three wills. The prayer of faith, he says, in verse 15, will save the one who is sick. The prayer of faith, continuing there in verse 15, the Lord will raise him up. And at the end of verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. You see, very simply, what James is doing there, James is informing us, he is telling us, here is what you can expect to happen. When you pray, you can expect that the one who is sick, he will be saved. You can expect that the one who is sick, he will be raised up by the Lord. You can expect that the one who has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James is saying, expect it. That's why you pray. That's why we pray. When we're suffering and life is not going well, this is why we pray. When we're cheerful and things are going really well, this is why we sing praise. When we are sick and we need the elders of the church to pray for us, this is what we can expect to happen. Brothers and sisters, even as we think about that expectation, we cannot afford this morning to misunderstand what James is really saying. You know, maybe you know, I don't know if you know this morning, maybe you don't. But the letter of James has often in the history of the church been somewhat abused. Or maybe the better expression to use is that this letter that we have committed so much time to is a letter that in the history of the church has often been misapplied. You could think very briefly this morning of some of what we might call James's economic teaching here. The economics of the poor and the rich, and the way in which this letter and James's teaching on those themes have sometimes been misused, misapplied in ways that James nor the Holy Spirit intended them to be used. And I say that because in this letter, brothers and sisters, this letter which has at times been abused and misused in the church, perhaps there is nothing that James has written that has been so misused and even abused in the history of the church as what James teaches right here about the expectation of prayer. And if we're going to avoid the misapplications, if we're going to avoid the misunderstandings, more than simply pointing out those misunderstandings, we simply need to understand James in a certain light. And here's what I mean by that. James is here in verse 15 telling us what we can expect. And the expectations are built, according to verse 15, on what James calls here the prayer of faith. It is the prayer of faith that will result in these things. And we need to do a little bit of work to understand the emphasis of James here. What exactly is this prayer of faith? Well, first and foremost, as we think about what James says there, we need to ask the question, don't we? Well, what is faith? When James says the prayer of faith will result in these things, what does he mean by faith? Because we live in a culture, we live in a society that has so reduced this concept of faith, don't we? People speak of faith when they speak of their hopes with their fingers crossed. When we speak of faith in society and culture as those things that we really, 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 really hope these things will happen. And there are people that might come to James and think, well, if I just really, really want something to happen, if I really believe that it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. And in many ways, when people come and maybe have that understanding of James, then what James says here really rises no higher than the power of positive thinking. James is not telling us here to just be optimistic in the way that we think. If we just hope, if we just wish and hope hard enough, these things will happen. That is not the way that James characterizes faith. Brothers and sisters, how does James, in the course of this letter, characterize faith? Well, maybe you remember. At the very start of this letter, in James chapter 1, verse 5, James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." But then do you remember what James says in verse 6? "But let him ask in faith, without doubting." Right there, James begins to characterize for us. He begins to shepherd and disciple our minds as to how we are to understand this thing called faith. Faith is that, brothers and sisters, which is opposed to doubting, to unbelief. And for James here, in these words, as we've had occasion to see, that faith primarily centers upon who and what God is. Let him ask God for wisdom. Why? Because he's the generous giving God. God delights to give. God magnifies himself as one who is generous upon generosity upon generosity. He's the generous giving God. And what faith does, faith has confidence in that. It doesn't waver. It doesn't doubt. It isn't mixed. Pure faith is not mixed with unbelief. And James is saying, be confident in who and what God is, because that's what faith does. How else does James characterize faith? Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, maybe you remember what James says. James says this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Not only, according to James, is faith contrary, opposite to doubting, but for James, as with all of the scriptures, the faith that is spoken about, the faith that is written about, is a faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a faith, it is a trust, it is a belief that receives him as he is, that takes him at his word, that rests upon him, that relies upon him, that reposes itself on him. And James is saying, that's what faith is. Faith is in, it is in the Lord Jesus. He is the object of all faith. And that is where our trust goes. It goes to Jesus Christ. And how else does James characterize faith? You may remember, because it's such a potent, it's such a powerful section of this entire letter. James reminds us that this thing called faith is not a dead thing. It is not empty, it is not hollow, it is not useless, but it is a lively thing. It is lively in this faith that James writes of, this faith that Scripture speaks of, this faith that the gospel of Jesus cultivates in our hearts is a mighty thing. It is active and it is living and it is accompanied by every grace. So that when we come then here in this fifth chapter to read James saying it is the prayer of faith that will do these things, brothers and sisters, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is it's really this. What is the kind of prayer that can expect things from God? It is the kind of prayer that is sincere and lively. A prayer that has, can I put it this way this morning, what is the prayer of faith? The prayer of faith is a prayer that has the utmost confidence in God as He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is not just simply, if I believe it and I name it, then I can claim it. James is saying, no, the prayer of faith that is a lively and active confidence in God through Jesus Christ, that's the kind of prayer James is writing of. But as we think about this expectation, not only do we need to think about what James means here by the prayer of faith, but brothers and sisters, also, in order to not misunderstand James, we need to remember the important place in this whole letter that is given to submission. That as we come to think about this prayer of faith that expects God to give and to do, so that prayer, brothers and sisters, we need to keep the focus. That prayer is met as well by a willing submission. Now remember, I hope by this point you're familiar with the letter of James. I hope you are. And one of the recurring themes of the entirety of this letter, isn't it true, is the theme of submission. James continually reminding us, you're not in charge. I'm not in charge. I'm not the judge. I don't get to sit over other people, much less in this letter, James tells us, you don't get to sit over the law of God, much less do you get to sit over the character of God. You don't get to dictate to God what it is that God needs to do. One of the recurring themes of James throughout this whole letter, brothers and sisters, is that we, you, me, we are all under God and we yield to God. And we have to in all things. And maybe most practically and most to the point, James reminds us of that. Look with me very briefly at chapter 4, verse 3. In chapter 4, verse 3, James asks, you remember, you ask and do not receive. Well, why? Why do we ask and not receive? James tells us in verse 3, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James is saying, isn't he, that there's this innate impulse in all of us to be selfish. I want, I want, I want, I want. And James is actually instructing us there that our selfishness can be the motivating cause of our prayers. God, give me this. God, give me that. And James is saying, and why at the end of the day do you ask for those things? You ask for them because you're a little selfish person. And how can we, brothers and sisters, how can we think that God in heaven is going to honor our selfishness? You know, as parents, we work hard, don't we, not to honor the selfishness of our children. Much more the God of heaven and earth. Why would he honor the selfishness of prayer, the kind of prayer that puts a crown on me, myself, and I, and says, I need for my sake, for my benefit, for my fill in the blanks. And James is saying, oh, brothers, sisters, in the way in which you ask in submission. Or you remember the way James furthers this point in verse 13 through 17 of chapter 4, when he speaks about the sinfulness of presumption. Those who make this plan and that plan, and tomorrow I'm going to go there, and the next day I'm going to go there, and James just kind of shakes his head. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a moment and then vanishes. And then in chapter 4, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. You see, the point, brothers and sisters, is that this theme of submission to the will of God that runs throughout this letter. Let me put it this way. Submission to God does not come to an end in our prayer lives. As though prayer is the thing that puts me in the driver's seat and controls God and tells God, here's what needs to happen right now in this situation, God. But the prayer of faith is a prayer that is submissive to his will. You know, we're going to get there, so I don't want to run too far ahead of ourselves. But, you know, the example that James uses here, I think, just wonderfully illustrates this. This example of Elijah. James is brilliant, absolutely brilliant with the examples that he chooses in this letter. And one of the nuanced, brilliant points of James choosing Elijah. What did Elijah pray for? He prayed that it would not rain. And then he prayed that it would rain. And why is that significant? It's significant for this reason. The scriptures teach us that it is God and God alone who has sovereign control over the weather. You think of Job chapter 5, verse 10. It is God who gives rain on earth. It is God who sends water on the fields. So that, and we read this morning, but so that when it comes time for the heavens to be opened and the rain to come in the days of Elijah, do you remember what God says in 1 Kings 18, verse 1? He says, Elijah, I will send the rain. I'm the one that's going to do that. And then we read, as we read this morning, Elijah prays seven times and God sends the rain. The point is, the prayer of faith is not a prayer about controlling God. The prayer of faith is a prayer that submits to him, that submits to his will and what he determines. The prayer of faith is the prayer of Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. And yet, brothers and sisters, for all of that, I don't want to steal away in the least from what James says here. Because in verse 15, he says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Because he says the prayer of faith, the Lord will raise him up. Because James says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And it may not be the way that we expect God to answer that prayer. But here is James's point. James is teaching us, brothers and sisters, he is teaching us here about expectation. To expect, brothers and sisters, to expect that God, who is sovereign over all things, is a God who answers prayers. He's a God who answers prayers. And faith, brothers and sisters, expects him to do that. To be the God, as Paul teaches in Ephesians, to be the God who is able to do immeasurably more than anything that we can ask or imagine. And before putting off this point, let me just ask this morning, do you pray with expectation? Do you pray with expectation? Do you expect God to hear your prayers? And going above and beyond, do you expect God to be a God who answers? Or is prayer to you just a vent session? Let me just express it. Don't think anything's going to happen, but it'll make me feel better. Do you expect, brothers and sisters, do you expect God to answer prayers? Because that's what James is saying. Expect it. The prayer of faith petitions, and it expects God to hear and to answer. But secondly, let me gather my thoughts then on the command. On the command. Verse 15, James seeks to teach us about the expectation we should have with prayer. And then in verse 16, you see the way then that James draws the conclusion. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, this is why we began this morning by saying James's way of motivating us to prayer is not to scold us, it's not to shame us, it's not to guilt trip us. James is encouraging us. He's saying, you know what? Have this expectation that this is what God will do, this is what the Lord will do, and because you have that expectation in verse 16, because of that, James says, here then is what you are to do. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That you may be healed. And James here issues a command to us, doesn't he? Well, really, to be more fair, he issues commands, plural. Because there's actually, in these words, there are two one another's. There are two one another commands. We are to confess our sins to one another, and we are to pray for one another. Now, as we think about this, James is not writing this out of nowhere. James has shown himself in the verses that precede this to be concerned not only with where we are physically, but James's emphasis, as we saw last week, is where we are, where you and I are spiritually. Spiritually. And so quite naturally, here in verse 16, James, the first command he gives to us is that we are to confess your sins to one another. There's a spiritual emphasis here. James has, as we saw, he has been writing about those who are sick, those who are physically sick, but also those, you might say, who are spiritually sick. And now verse 16 comes to focus not really at all on the physical aspect of things, but on the spiritual. And he says, here's what your one another life, here's what life together should look like because God answers prayers. First and foremost, you are to confess your sins to one another. And if we remember James and the content of this letter, it should not surprise us that James comes at the very end to say this. Why? Because James has been unsparing, hasn't he? James has been unsparing in this letter to show us and to reveal the sin that exists within us and around us. You might remember the way that chapter 2 immediately begins with the rich man and the poor man. And James saying they both come into your assembly. They come into the congregation. They come into worship. And you treat the rich really well, the influential really well, but that poor man, he can sit over there with little to no regard. and unsparingly, unsparingly, James says, you've become evil judges. You have become people with partial attitudes. And in chapter 2, verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Or maybe you remember the sin that James calls out in strong terms in chapter 3. The way we use our tongue. Your tongue is such a small member of your body, but oh, he says, what a great forest is set ablaze by that little fire. And James calls out sin. You bless God with your tongue, but you curse those who are made in his image. And it's unthinkable to James. Or you think about the sins that James calls out in the beginning of chapter 4. The quarrels and the fights, the desires and the covetousness, and the argumentativeness. And the rivalry and the dissensions and the divisions. James has been unsparing, and here's the humbling thing, brothers and sisters. James is saying these are things that exist in the church. James is saying these are things that are present among those to whom I am writing, and I know that, and you need to be called out for it. And if we're reflective for a moment, if we're transparent for a moment, if we're honest for a moment, these things are present here too. The wrong use of words to hurt others who are in this church, in this room today. Sinful attitudes that show partiality, who have regard for one and no regard for another. Fighting and quarreling and selfishness. Brothers and sisters, let's just call a spade a spade. It exists here in our fellowship. It exists here among us. And what does James say that we are to do with the sin and the many sins that are among us? What are we to do? Well, you know what most people do? They ignore it. Actually, most people excuse it. And they justify their sinful words and their sinful attitudes and their sinful deeds. Or are there those who may not ignore, maybe not excuse, but I'll just try harder moving forward. I'll let the past be the past. Not going to touch it. Just moving forward, I'll be more determined. Harder work will be put into not sinning against the people in the church. But none of that's a godly response. None of it. And what does James say that we are to do in verse 16? We are to confess our sins to one another. When you sin against someone else, you are commanded to acknowledge your sin. You are commanded to go to the person that you have sinned against and the person that you have offended. To seek forgiveness. To repent of that sin in turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking reconciliation. James is saying that's what you do. When you sin against somebody, brothers and sisters, when you sin against somebody, go and confess it to that person. And as a matter of words, that's obvious, isn't it? You can't come to verse 16 and argue with, well, James, let's try to wiggle our way out of this. It's obvious. The matter of words is obvious. Confess your sins to one another. It's a matter of words, this is so easy. But brothers and sisters, as a matter of the heart, this is so hard. It is so hard. We would probably like to think that confessing sin is something that comes natural to a Christian. Why? Because you can't legitimately be a Christian. You're not a Christian if you don't acknowledge you're a sinful person. You cannot be a Christian without acknowledging that you are a sinner. And so we might think that maybe this is something that comes natural, but the reality of my heart, brothers and sisters, the reality of your heart, I'm assuming this morning, is that while we can go ahead and make all the general, vague, broad categories, I'm a sinner, when it comes particularly to acknowledging that and acknowledging that to those that we have sinned against, it's a Herculean effort. I mean, isn't it true how hard it is to even go to your spouse when you've sinned against your wife or you've sinned against your husband? To actually acknowledge, I sinned. I sinned against you. You know how hard it is as children to acknowledge to your parents, I've sinned in the way that I have responded to you. Even harder for parents to acknowledge to their children, I have sinned against you. Much less people in the workplace, friends in our social circles, people sitting in this room that you have sinned against. It is so, so hard. And it requires spiritual grace. It requires circumspection. It requires sensitivity to the things of God. It requires humility. It requires love. But it is absolutely demanded. We are commanded to acknowledge our sin against those who are offended. James says, confess your sins to one another. And then he adds, doesn't he? In verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Pray for one another. You probably see here, don't you, the way the circle of prayer is growing. In verse 13, if any of you are suffering, let that person pray. In verse 14, if any of you are sick, call the elders of the church so that they can pray for you. And maybe we get to the end of verse 14 and we think, well, good. I'm not an elder in the church. I'm not the leadership of the church. I guess I get out free. But James now broadens the circle of those who are to be praying. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. James now embraces the totality, every single one of us. We are to be praying for each other. Brothers and sisters, we are to pray for one another. It's commanded. And you know, in the fellowship and in the worship of our congregation, that happens, doesn't it? It happens at least once a month in our prayer meeting. And whether you're here or not, there's a pretty good chance you're being prayed for at that meeting. It happens weekly in our worship from this pulpit. As we have in our morning worship a time of prayer. And God forbid that should be the only time in the week that anybody in this church is being prayed for. And how much more, and what a privilege it is. And I hope we all, and I say this to myself as well, make time daily to pray for the people in this room. But James isn't saying this just generally speaking, well you're to pray for one another, but it's connected to what he's saying here. Confess your sins to one another, and you confess your sins to one another in order to then pray for one another. And I want to say this morning, brothers and sisters, that if someone has the humility, if somebody has the humility to confess to you their sin and their offense against you. James is saying it needs to be met with a like-minded humility. When somebody comes to you and confesses sin to you, I have sinned against you in this way or in that way, you don't get to hold a grudge. You don't get to grow bitter. You don't get to keep a score. You don't get to keep a record of right and of wrong. You don't get to assume a posture of superiority and look down on your nose at the brother or the sister who humbly comes. You don't get to vindicate yourself. You get to pray. You get to meet that humble confession of sin with an equal humility of praying for that person. James is saying that is your one responsibility. When somebody is humble enough to come to you and to seek forgiveness and reconciliation, then your response is to be one of prayer. And look what James says in verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I think the only other place where the word healed, as it's used here, is used in Scripture is Luke 11. Where we read that Jesus Christ binds up the brokenhearted. He heals the brokenhearted. And James is saying when we have these one another relationships, where we are able to confess sin and in return to pray for the one who has sinned against us, James is saying, with all that expectation that we began on this morning, James is saying, with all of that expectation, God will heal. He will restore. He will bind up. He will repair what is broken. And maybe very simply this morning, brothers and sisters, by way of quick application, maybe you sometimes wonder why the relationships in your life seem so fractured. So broken, the marital relationship that can undergo so many trials and so many fractures in this life. James is saying, confess your sins and pray for one another. Pray with one another. And the fractures will be healed by the mighty working of God. Maybe your relationship with your children is fractured and broken. And James is saying, Do you not understand where healing is found? Or your relationship with your parents, or your friends, or your coworkers, or your social circles, or the people right here in this church, in this congregation. You know, your attitude towards people, I remember somebody telling me this when I was training to be a pastor. Kyle, when you get frustrated, and you will, with people in the church, learn to pray for them, because it's super hard to be angry with people you're praying for. It is super hard to continue to be bitter and hold a grudge when you are praying that people, men and women, real people, would be bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And James is saying, there is what we are commanded to do, to confess our sins, to pray for one another, because God will heal. He will heal. And so James comes to motivate you and to motivate me, brothers and sisters, not by way of wagging his finger in our face, shaming us, guilting us for prayerlessness, but powerfully, potently telling us, dear brothers and sisters, do you know what prayer accomplishes? Do you know what prayer does? It does this. And because prayer does this, then, oh, in the liberty and the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And we'll see, as God allows, that ever practical James will show us an example of the fervency and the earnestness of prayer. Let's pray.